From the heart of our nation's capital, this is Washington Watch Weekend Edition. Now, here's your host, David Salkeld.
This week on the Weekend Edition of Washington Watch, critical race theory, far-left cabinet preview, and StageCon turnout. Greetings, fellow patriots. I am David Salkeld, and I'm a constitutional conservative, Reagan Republican, and Christ follower. Well, to start off this week's show, earlier this week, each president of the seven Southern Baptist Theological Seminaries signed a statement denouncing critical race theory. Joining Family Research Council President Tony Perkins to discuss the issue is Dr. Owen Strahan, Associate Professor of Christian Theology at Midwestern Theological Seminary.
Dr. Strahan, welcome to Washington Watch.
Thank you so much, Tony. Great to be with you.
All right, let me just start with the most elementary part of our question is, what is critical race theory?
Critical race theory is basically the system that argues that the entire social order is made up of racial power dynamics. And so we have people who are oppressing other people by virtue of the social construct of race. So America, these are some of the critical ideas of critical race theory. America is structured along the lines of systemic injustice. So in our laws, policy, culture, and society, there's systemic injustice. This is because whiteness as a construct has been privileged throughout our history. It was in the days of slavery and Jim Crow in the past couple centuries. It still is today, although it's sometimes hard to spot. And this means that white people in general partake of and benefit from what's called white supremacy. So white supremacy, a lot of us heard as a term that would apply to neo-Nazis in the last 20, 30 years. Critical race theorists argue that white supremacy is not something that skinheads alone hold. It's something that every white person propagates simply because of their skin color. And this means, as I said, that there are racial power dynamics that put minorities and especially black people in this country at a disadvantage. Those are some of the major arguments of critical race theory. Basically, it slices up our country into two categories: oppressor, people who partake of white supremacy, and oppressed, those who are the victims of white supremacy.
Now, Dr. Strahan, there's no refuting the fact that there has been racism in America. We were a country that embraced slavery for a time, and we see elements of that throughout the history of our country, elements of racism, and there are still pockets of that today. So there's no denying that, and those who question the critical race theory and its foundation and its application are not saying there's not racism or there's never been racism. They're just saying this is not the remedy.
That's exactly right. That's exactly right. Racism is, of course, a part of the American past, a tragic part. We recognize that the system of slavery was a wicked system, an unbiblical system, that biblical slavery is fundamentally distinct from what Americans practiced. We recognize as well that Jim Crow laws, for example, are heinous and wicked as well. So we see throughout our checkered past real evidences of racism and ethnocentrism. It's not necessarily the case, though, it is not the case that critical race theory offers the right diagnosis or the right prescription for that heritage. In fact, critical race theory weaponizes our past and says, basically, because the past was structured along the lines of white supremacy in America, it still is. The problem, in fact, Ibram Kendi, one of the key voices on this side, the problem has actually gotten worse, Kendi and others will argue. Today, America is more racist than it used to be, not less, because formerly our laws were racist. Now our very attitudes and biases beneath the surface are racist. So critical race theory is a very significant system indeed.
Well, that's kind of a spinoff when you have the intersectionality where it takes it, even if you change the laws, you still have racism. The systemic racism that is seen in critical race theory is the construct. But now they're saying even though you've changed the laws, that's not good enough. And I mean, we're hard-pressed to explain how do we have a system that is absolutely beyond redemption when 4 years ago, or in the last administration, we had an African-American elected as president of the United States.
Yes, Tony, you're exactly right. It's flatly the case that we have made massive advances in defeating racism and ethnocentrism at the structural, societal, state, and other levels in this country. We have made massive racial progress. You don't have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to know that. You can know that in a basic common grace way today. That's part of the poison of this system. When you argue for a concept like systemic injustice, Tony, you recognize that it's one of the fuzziest buzzwords you've ever heard. It sounds right, and in fact, it may describe America. I think it does at different points in its past, different parts of America, that is. But when you and I say, we're shot through with systemic injustice today, we have to recognize how big a claim that is. That means that everything is systemically unjust, and when everything is systemically unjust, nothing is. It's better, I think, to affirm what you did, to say, okay, we still have to fight against racism and ethnocentrism always. The price of our progress is eternal vigilance, and yet we have made major strides along these lines. Your average person in America, including the so-called white person, is not a white supremacist. This system is not uniting us. Tragically, it's dividing us.
So this is accelerating. I mean, this is popping up. It was on our college campuses. Now it's in the federal workforce. But it's popping up in pulpits across America.
It is. Sadly, I think because a lot of Christians look at Christian heritage in this country and they see the kind of sins and weaknesses and failings that you and I have already clearly identified, they believe that they need to do anything they possibly can to counter that heritage and overcome it in the current day. And so they are, in many cases, I think, tricked or led into thinking that claiming that they're a white supremacist, that America is systemically unjust, is going to solve that. They think that that's going to be the bridge to the diversity that the church needs. But though some who embrace critical race theory, intersectionality, and other systems may start with commendable motives, again, we need to very much caution against adopting this system, this ideology, this thinking. It's not ultimately going to breed what a good number of pastors today think it is. It's going to breed the opposite.
How then, Dr. Strand, should Christians be responding to this issue?
Yeah, I mean, you and I would say that, for example, the homosexual lobby is going to say that love is very important, right, as a principle. They're just going to claim that in general. And we're going to say, absolutely, love is important. But we're not we're not going to follow those who would define love according to the homosexual lobby. In a similar form, there are real problems of racism and ethnocentrism in our country's past, and there are still problems today even. There's a lot to work on in our society. But we don't want to go to critical race theory and intersectionality for the answers, for the solutions to the problems that ail us. We want to go to the scripture, and we want to go to good common sense thinking in terms of policy and law in order to advance our society further.
Let me ask you this, though. Why did the seminary presidents believe it? They had to speak out on this issue. Has it become such a problem that they had to collectively address it?
Yeah, critical race theory has become a major issue in the American Academy in general. It's really the dominant paradigm now in a lot of schools. Wokeness as a posture, becoming awake to the nature of structural injustice and systemic racism, is really the dominant mindset in many corners of the American Academy. And it's even seeped into Christian schools, Christian universities, Christian colleges and seminaries. In fact, parents, fathers and mothers listening to this should inquire when they're visiting a Christian school, a college or university, when they're on campus, they should ask professors and leaders, is critical race theory, intersectionality, and wokeness taught here? Do professors hold to these tenets? And they should seek honest answers and get all the info they should. This has crept into seminaries and churches today in the Southern Baptist Convention in 2019 at the formal meeting, convention meeting of the SBC in June 2019, a resolution, Resolution 9, was adopted that spoke of critical race theory as an, quote, analytical tool that can be used to understand our world. And so that caused a major storm in the SBC.
You said parents should be on the alert for this, and I agree 100%, both in, I mean, this is everywhere. It's in public schools, it's in private schools, as you said, it's on college campuses, Christian campuses. Is it often camouflaged as something else than just the critical race theory with the banners waving so that it's sometimes harder to detect?
Most of the time, it will not be announced. Most of the time, when Marxism advanced as an imperial ideology in the 20th century, people did not put out banners saying, here are the 29 tenets of Karl Marx's Capital, okay? In the same way, most of the time when critical race theory is on the march, it's advancing under the banner of unity, justice, diversity, oneness, these sorts of fuzzy ideas that sound good and in many ways biblically defined are wonderful. We need biblical justice, but we need to recognize that social justice is a very different thing than biblical justice. Social justice as a term means effectively the demolishing and remaking of society along Marxist lines so that the oppressed class effectively overthrows the oppressors, in this case, because of racial injustice, supposedly. And so we need to hear in these buzzwords and these terms that are often thrown around, we need to hear that there may be a lot more going on behind the scenes, behind the engine of these ideas than we might initially think.
I know we don't have time to answer this question, but it just struck me, why would ministers of the gospel surrender the ultimate truth and hope for mankind found within the pages of Scripture to an ideological construct of man in addressing these issues? Has the church become so removed from the Word of God that we're grasping for answers?
Yeah, I think we're always in danger of being taken captive, Colossians 2:8, by worldly ideology, and that's happening today. I did a YouTube series called Christianity and Wokeness that I hope can help some of your listeners. I'm really thankful for you calling attention to this. We must not be taken captive by critical race theory and any worldly ideology, Colossians 2:8.
Well, we'll put a link up on that on the website. Dr. Strand, thanks so much for joining us today. I think we're going to return to this in the days ahead, so look forward to talking to you more.
You can find out more about Dr. Strahan when you visit tonyperkins.com. Again, that's tonyperkins.com.
Masculinity in America has never been under attack the way it is today. From his experience as a military combat officer and ordained minister of the gospel, Lieutenant General William Boykin has seen and dealt with firsthand the breakdown of leadership on our nation by the lack of godly men. In his latest book, Man to Man, Rediscovering Masculinity in a Challenging World, he addresses the essential elements of manhood and explains how to personally develop these traits and pass them to the next generation. Get your copy of Man to Man wherever books are sold.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. As former Vice President Joe Biden begins to float names to fill out his potential administration, some of the selections are really starting to raise eyebrows, including Neera Tanden, who is the current president of the Center for American Progress, a far-left political group. Joining Tony to talk about whether people like Neera Tanden could be confirmed by the Senate is Tom Cotton, senator from Arkansas.
Senator, thanks so much for joining us. I know you had some votes. I appreciate you making your way to join us today.
Hey, Tony. Thank you for being flexible. Yes, we just passed an important bill to help ALS sufferers across the country. But I heard the lead-in, and the answer to your question is no, period. Neera Tanden will not be confirmed to anything in the United States Senate.
Is this going to, I mean, this message, is this kind of a decoy? He's picking somebody out so he can kind of move people who are a little more to her, well, not as radical as she is? Is this kind of to draw the fire while he pushes others through? Or what do you anticipate?
You know, Tony, I've heard that theory floated, but, you know, I tend to think that in politics, as in sports, as in life, it's better to win than to lose, and that new presidents-elect do not want to intentionally lose on either nominations. I think it just goes to show how committed Joe Biden is to what he promised, which is to be the most progressive administration in American history. And Neera Tanden, man, you should see some of the things she's proposed in the past. I mean, she thinks that Congress should not pass a coronavirus relief bill unless it gives handouts to illegal aliens. That's a hill to fight and die on when it comes to getting aid to the American people. There's no telling what she would do if she was in charge of the budget at the Office of Management Budget. She'd probably say that amnestying 15 million people would actually be good for federal finances. Again, I think it just reflects that Joe Biden promised to have the most progressive administration in American history. You know, that's where all the energy is in his party, and he's trying to make good on that promise. And it's because it's not just Neera Tanden, it's also people like Janet Yellen for Treasury Secretary. And you look at it, his national security team he announced last week, they're full of people who have gotten China wrong from the very beginning, who are willing to sell out Israel to try to get a bad nuclear deal with Iran. He's surrounding himself with people who are simply going to reinforce all of his worst liberal instincts.
So how's that going to go over in hopefully a Republican-controlled Senate? We've got two seats. Obviously, you've been down to Georgia. We've got two seats in Georgia that will be decided on January the 5th. But I would think that the Republicans, after they've experienced what they have in the last 4 years, that they may be drawing some lines in the sand.
Yeah, I think Neera Tanden's nomination go over like a lead balloon. Or look at Alejandro Mayorkas, Department of Homeland Security, an open borders advocate, who also was found responsible by Barack Obama's own inspector general for selling citizenship to foreign nationals on behalf of big Democratic donors. But it is so vital that we win those two Georgia Senate seats to make sure that we do control the agenda in the United States Senate. It would be much harder to confirm any of these radical liberals to Joe Biden's cabinet if we're in charge of the Senate. But if Chuck Schumer's in charge, even in a 50-50 Senate, unfortunately, I think you should expect a lot of them to be confirmed. That's why it's so important that we, all of our voters in Georgia, recognize the stakes of this election. Get out and vote. Absentee voting right now. Early voting starts in a couple weeks. Election day, January 5th.
You know, I was thinking about these picks. You know, the name Bernie Sanders has been floated for the Secretary of Labor. And I was thinking, that's going to be really fascinating to watch, because I remember when Russ Vought came before him for the OMB and how he grilled him over an article that he wrote in his alma mater at Wheaton University. Would Bernie Sanders be confirmed for Secretary of Labor?
Bernie Sanders might be confirmed 99-0, Tony, if it meant getting the Senate.
I was afraid of that.
I don't think so, Tony. In no small part because, look, we have a Republican governor in Vermont. And even if they win both Georgia races, which I do not for a minute believe they will, that would tip the balance of power over to the Republicans. But should we win the Georgia races, 52-48, they still don't want to give up a Senate seat to make it 53-47. So for that reason alone, I expect there will be no senators appointed to Joe Biden's cabinet.
So that's kind of like checkmate. You know, they're not going to move because they know they'll lose that leverage.
And I've got to say, I mean, you know, you can say the same thing about Elizabeth Warren with Charlie Baker as governor up in Massachusetts. I'm sure that Joe Biden is really heartbroken that he doesn't get the opportunity to have Bernie Sanders and Elizabeth Warren working alongside him in the cabinet every single day. I mean, there's probably plenty of other liberals he's happy to have in those positions.
He's got an excuse, I'm sure, with this. Senator, I know we're out of time. I want to thank you for joining us. We're going to be watching we didn't get a chance to talk about it, but the NDAA, the Annual Defense Authorization Bill, that's in play. Some questions regarding that. We'll have to watch that and maybe talk about that later in the week. Thanks so much for joining us today.
Thank you, Tony.
You can find out more about Senator Cotton when you visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, if you've missed any of our radio shows or video events, you can find them there at our website, TonyPerkins.com.
The rapidly changing moral landscape of the 21st century presents a challenge for Christians committed to biblical sexual ethics. How should Christians who are committed to God's Word respond to these challenges? What does the Bible teach about sexuality? Family Research Council has a new publication that presents the biblical principles for human sexuality. It lays out a survey of culture, scripture, and church history that will help pastors and all Christians meet modern-day challenges to biblical sexuality with truth and love. Learn more at frc.org/human sexuality.
Welcome back to the weekend edition of Washington Watch. I'm David Salkeld. Even though the presidential election has not come to a final conclusion, there's still some very interesting data coming out about voting groups, and one of the most interesting groups are called SageCons. Tony Perkins sat down to talk about it with former pollster and the president of MetaFormation, Inc., George Barna.
George, welcome back to the program.
Hey, Tony. Good to be with you.
Okay, let's talk SageCons. You coined that term. That's so spiritually active, governance engaged conservatives, roughly 9% of the adult population.
Yeah, that's about what they are. What we've seen is probably over the course of time that's been declining because you're seeing so much of that in our culture. But when you look at their behavior, they again distinguish themselves not just by their beliefs, but the fact that they convert their beliefs into action. So in this election, while they represented 9% of the adult population, the voting age population, they also represented 14% of the vote.
So they were roughly 21 million votes.
Actually, there are about 23 million votes. And when you look at how they voted, there was a net difference between the votes for the two major candidates of 21 million.
So 21 million of them voted for, based on your research, voted for Donald Trump.
It was 22 point something million. When you take out the votes for Mr. Biden, then you get a little bit over 21 million as a margin for Mr. Trump.
Well, that would be almost a third of, my math is correct, that would be almost a third of President Trump's vote.
Yeah. I mean, it's pretty astonishing when you look at where did he get his vote, where did he get his support from. This is, without any doubt, without any qualifications, the most enthusiastic and united group of votes that he received from any of the 80 different segments of the population that we studied.
Okay, so we're talking about 23 million SageCons cast votes, about roughly 9% of the adult population. What percentage of that population turned out to vote?
Well, I mean, it's kind of shocking to say it, but 99% of them turned out to vote. And to put that in context, you have to understand that nationally they're estimating that 66% of all voting age adults turned out. That was considered high. That's certainly above average. But 99% is off the charts.
Is there any other voting bloc that turns out at that high of percentage?
No, and we looked at all the others. I mean, when you look at, whether it's Democrats, Republicans, women, liberals, blacks, conservatives, none of them came close to that 99%. So, yeah, I mean, that I would consider it to be a record, but I don't have all the historical evidence. But, man, you can't get much higher than 99%.
Yeah, I mean, somebody, I mean, I don't know how you top that. The only way we increase that number is by expanding the number of SageCons in America. And you and I have talked about that. And that is actually our mission, is to expand the number of SageCons. But let's talk first about these 99% turnout among SageCons, these 23 million American voters. What drove them in such high numbers to vote?
Well, we asked them that question, and we found out that the highest ranking motivation was the track record of President Trump. You have to remember back to 2016, people who voted for him, SageCons voted for him in huge numbers back in 2016, but they were essentially voting against Hillary Clinton. In 2020, they were voting for President Trump because of what he's done over the last 4 years. So that was the biggest driving motivation. But very close to that, we found that SageCons also enumerated his position on various social issues that matter to them, as well as his positions on several fiscal and economic issues. And overall, the fact that he has a conservative political ideology and he has leadership abilities that they've come to appreciate. Many of them saying, I never thought that I would say I appreciate Donald Trump's leadership. But after 4 years of it, that's where a large proportion of them have landed.
So 99% turned out to vote. What percentage of that 99% voted for Donald Trump?
97%, which again, is staggering. It's mind-blowing. Back in 2016, because of the dislike for Mrs. Clinton, we had Sage Cons turning out at 91%. We thought, well, we're never going to see that again in our lifetime. This time, 99%. Back in 2016, 93% voted for President Trump. We thought, well, you really can't get much higher than that. Somehow, Sage Cons did it this time with 97%. So I think we're pretty much seeing the ceiling of what any particular voting segment could ever achieve.
Now, we're hearing the narrative in the media that evangelicals turned away from Donald Trump. The numbers declined. Now, that's not – now, I don't want to mix terms here because Sage Cons are a subset of evangelicals. It's a tighter definition. But this speaks something that is contrary to the narrative of the media.
Yeah, but, Tony, you have to remember what the media is basing their argument on. So they go back to the surveys that their pollsters have done, and because they don't understand religion, they don't really care about religion. They just ask people, hey, do you consider yourself to be an evangelical or a born-again Christian? First of all, they lump those two groups together. Secondly, they're relying on people to categorize themselves in that manner. And I'll tell you, we did the same thing in our surveys, but only for comparative purposes. We don't measure people based on their self-identification. We look at what they believe and what they do spiritually, and then we categorize them into various segments, spiritual segments, one being evangelical, a different one being born-again Christians, another one being Sage Cons. So we've got these various segmentations that are based not on what people prefer to call themselves, but based on what they believe and what they do. And our research shows a very different outcome among evangelicals even than what you would hear from the mainstream media.
Well, unfortunately, that's all the time we have for today. I'm David Salkeld, thanking you for being with us. And I want to encourage you to be back here next week for the weekend edition of Washington Watch with Tony Perkins.
Washington Watch Weekend Edition is powered by the Family Research Council and is entirely listener-supported. For more information on anything you've heard today, or to find out how you can partner with us in our ongoing efforts to promote faith, family, and freedom, visit TonyPerkins.com. Also, to leave a comment about Washington Watch, call our watch line at 1-866-372-7234.